Remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2 for our text for the day, which is beginning at verse 17 through verse 29. Hear the word of the living God. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will, and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You may be seated. Lord, we ask that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit to open up your word and teach us. For you, O Spirit, are the true teacher, in whose name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. What have we learned so far from chapter 2, the book of Romans? Well, we have seen that the tendency of the Jewish nation was that though they were the covenant people of God, they had the tendency to judge the Gentile world for their immorality. Now, in one sense, the scripture affirms this, that the judgment rightly does fall upon those who commit adultery or all kinds of immorality, the text says. The problem with the Jewish nation became the fact that they were hypocritical in their judgments. Romans 2, verse 3 told us that God reminded his covenant people that they too will not escape the things, his judgment, if they practice the same things that they point their fingers at in the Gentiles. God's greatest rebuke we see in the scripture was toward his covenant people because they should have known better. And why should they have known better? Well, they had the law of God. The Gentiles did not have the law of God, but the Jewish nation did. And they were given something that the Gentile world did not have. Now, the biblical principle that we see being taught here is that to whom much is given, much is required. We could also say this. Another biblical principle is God expects those whom he has given much that they are to walk in conformity with the law that has been revealed to them. That's God's expectation. We saw that a proper application of this also applies to the visible church, not just to the covenant nation of Israel, If we have been baptized in the name of the triune God, if we've been in a church that preaches the word of God and faithfully, and then we are all expected by our God to walk in holiness of life. Now, as the scriptures tell us in Romans 2, 5 through 8, God is impartial in his judgment against sin. He's impartial whether it's his covenant nation or his visible church or what? He will judge sin wherever he finds it, to a special nation or a church. The point here is we are to heed the gospel. And we saw last week, he will judge those who have never heard the gospel. Nonetheless, the scripture ended in chapter 2 there, that he will judge all men according to the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Verse 16. Now on that great day of judgment, when Jesus comes to end all of human history, the Bible refers to it as the last day. When he comes, Jesus, according to the scriptures, is that judge. And he will judge men, as the scripture says, according to their deeds. And there will be two groups before the Lord Jesus on that day. The sheep and the goats. Now, who are the goats? The goats are all of those who did not obey the gospel of God, who thought they could stand on their own two feet with reference to earning merit before God by their own works, as feeble as those works may be. Now, that's one group. The other group, the Bible says, refers to the sheep. And the sheep are those who did obey the gospel, who did believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so the sheep will have manifested, and the reason how he will render everybody according to their deeds, here's the glorious fact. The sheep who have trusted in Jesus as Lord and Savior, they will bear fruit in their lives because God changed them by the power of the Spirit. And therefore, as Jesus says in Matthew 25, they did feed the poor. They did go to those who were sick. They did visit those in prison. They did clothe those who had no clothes. And they will be commended. The goats have not manifested the fruit of the Spirit because they didn't have a heart that was transformed. And they will be sent away, the scripture says, to everlasting destruction. The scripture says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We must do as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. He gives that admonition that is so important for us, where it says there in that text, he says, test yourselves, examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? And now what are we examining ourselves with? Examining ourselves with reference, have I really confessed my sins before the Lord? Am I really trusting Jesus only as my Lord and Savior? And am I pleading with him to make me more sanctified? That's how we examine ourselves. Now remember, Jesus said in John 15:8, he said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. It is the bearing of the fruit that demonstrates that something really substantial has happened in our lives. And therefore, whether we have been raised in the church or not, the bottom line is always this. We must give ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always the bottom line. And have we obeyed the gospel by believing in Jesus from the heart? You see, faith in Jesus, true faith, always will manifest itself to the Word of God, and it is the only shield that we have on that last day that we have truly believed in the Lord Jesus. Now, we noted last week, or several weeks ago, according to what Ezekiel told us, in that great passage which foretells the coming of the new covenant, by the way, Ezekiel says, here's God's attitude. God's attitude is, he says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, he says in Ezekiel 18:21, it says, but if the wicked man turns from all his sins and which he has committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. And in fact, later on in Ezekiel 18, verse 32, he says, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. We have to take that at face value. Now, God is sovereign, but he does say, he calls out to the wicked, there is a way of escape. The way of escape is believe my son and you will find forgiveness. That's all you have to do. You know, in the gospel, God reaches out to sinners. Remember Jesus in Matthew 11:28, he says, all you who are weak and heavy laden, he says, come to me. And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus calls out to sinners. If you are troubled, if your life is a mess, here's how you fix it. I can fix it. Just come to me. Plead with me to forgive you and I will forgive you. I will give you rest. And so we know that the answer to man's sinfulness is the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we see that God calls out to sinners all the time, come to me, repent, and believe. And so we see that God's judgment is impartial, regardless of who we are, Jews or Gentiles. Now, we have seen that those who have the law, that is, the oracles of God, the scriptures, God says they are judged by that law. And those who do not have the law, those who we looked at last week, who have never heard the gospel as such, now, they will be judged by that gospel, the scripture says, on that day. Does God cut them any slack? Not really. However, he judges them in light of what they had. There were the Jewish people, and we could say by extrapolation, the visible church has all the scriptures. We have all this information of what God has commanded us to do, and he judges us with reference to what we do with it. In the Gentile world, they are judged. What did Paul said? Their consciences, they're made in the image of God. And their conscience either is excusing sin or accusing others. Now, we don't fully understand how all that works out, but we really don't need to fully understand. We just need to believe what God's Word says. Now, we made the emphasis last week that Jesus Christ, as the Scripture says, is the only way to God the Father, and that no one is saved apart from the gospel. And this is why we've said is the imperative for world missions. And so we see what is the answer to the dilemma of those who've never heard? Take the gospel to them. Did it ever occur to us, and some have argued this way, if one can be saved apart from the gospel, and you don't really have to have the gospel to be saved, but once you get the gospel, you're more accountable. Some have said that it's better off that you never go to them. But think about that. Is that what the Scriptures say? Well, no. No, the Bible says that's the reason we do go. Because we love the souls of men, we are compelled to take them the only gospel that can save their soul. Now, in our text today, in verses 17 through 29, the Lord is exhorting the covenant nation, the Jewish people, and by application, the visible church, that is how we can understand that, that if we boast that we have the law, he says, then we should live according to the law if that's what we're boasting in. We should be, as verse 21 says here in our text, if we teach others and preach to others about obedience to God's law, are we not teaching and preaching to ourselves? If we tell others not to steal, he says, do we steal? And if we tell others don't commit adultery, are we guilty of that? If we tell others to abhor idols, are we cherishing idols in some sense in our lives? See, we always have to look first to ourselves before we point fingers at others. Now, it says there, about robbing temples. Well, I don't think the best way to understand that is this. There's nothing of value for a Christian to go into some pagan temple and steal some idol out of the temple. The best way to understand that is how Malachi instructed the Jewish people. He says, do you know how you're robbing me, God says? By your failure to bring your tithes and offerings, God says, you are robbing me. I think that's what the real meaning there of that is. Now, in Romans, the Apostle Paul is indeed chastising the covenant people. They were dishonoring God through their behavior towards in reference to Gentiles. In other words, what Paul says, the Gentiles are seeing your hypocrisy. They say that you're hypocrites. And when they see this, they say, why should we listen to you? You're no different than us. And Paul says, thereby, you have dishonored God because you're doing the very thing that you are talking to them with reference to, how they're violating the law. Turn with me to probably the most scathing indictment ever in the Word of God is what the Lord Jesus did to the Pharisees. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Now, remember that the Jews said they viewed themselves, as Paul says, as a guide to the blind, as a light to those in darkness. That's how they viewed themselves. Now that is what they should have been. That is exactly what they should have been. But they weren't. And that was the point. Look at Matthew 23, beginning at verse 23 through verse 28. Jesus is saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus says, what good is it to have the law and not live according to that law? It's of no value. And this is exactly what the Jews were doing. And just as the Jewish people brought shame upon themselves and against the honor of God, the apostle says here in Romans, by their hypocrisy and that they were practicing the very things that they were accusing others of, likewise, today, Christian leaders who fall into sins and do the things that they have preached not to do, likewise, they bring dishonor to the Lord God. And it gives occasion, as Paul said to the Jews, you give occasion to the Gentiles to point their fingers at you and say, you're no different from us, just like there are those today, unbelievers, when they see some leading figure fall into sin, they say, you're no different than the rest of us. Do you see how important it is to always look to ourselves first? Now in verses 25 and through 29, the apostle, he's going to strip the Jews of the last bastion of refuge by showing that their badge of the sign of the covenant that they had, they were not obedient to what that sign signified and sealed. Now, we're not going to look at Genesis 17, which was the inauguration of the command of God to administer circumcision to the people as a sign that you belong to me and it distinguishes between you and the pagan world. No, it was a divine sign that God commanded in the flesh. And what it did was, he says, you are a peculiar people to me. And this is the sign that I've given to you. And that sign was circumcision. And he says, because you have that, the Jews, they ended up having an empty boasting. Now, the truth is this. External or physical signs are of value only. Only are they of real value if one does the law. If you don't do the law, it doesn't matter what sign you have. The bottom line is, Are we doing what the sign represents and seals? We understand that circumcision was the rite, that is R-I-T-E, was the rite or ritual by which God dwelt with his people in the deepest sense. It was, the scripture reveals this, it was the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's what it is. And what did circumcision picture? Well, first of all, it pictured our union with God, that He is our God, and that we are His people. That's the first thing it signified. Second, circumcision pictured our cleansing from sin. Third, circumcision in the Old Covenant pictured our justification of faith before God. By the way, all these things that are pictured in the Old Testament are exactly the same things that baptism represents in the New Covenant. And in a few moments, we're going to look at one of the most important verses in all the Bible that ties together the old with the new, that baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant in the new covenant era. Now, the great significance of Romans 2:25, if you look there, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That can be confusing. What he is saying here, he says, you Jews, if you do not do what the covenant says that you're doing, then your circumcision actually has become uncircumcision. Then you become like the Gentiles who are the uncircumcised. Then you're not any different. You're no special status all of a sudden. You know, one of the heresies that the Apostle Paul had to deal with was a sect known as the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were those who insisted this. They said, yes, you have to believe in Jesus, but you got to watch out for the buts. They said, yes, you got to believe in Jesus, but you've got to keep the law of Moses, particularly the rite of circumcision. And so here's what they were insisting, that all those Gentiles who came to saving faith, they were insisting they had to be circumcised. They had to become like Jews. And a great controversy. Paul stood to their face, over this, and a great debate arose in Antioch of Syria over this, so much so that it led to the Great Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, that the apostles had to settle the issue. And they did settle the issue. They settled the issue, and the council looked into it, and they sided with Paul, is who they sided with. And they said, amazingly, all those promises that were given in the Old Covenant, actually, Amos says, they were intended for the Gentile world. God was always intending to save the Gentile world. It was the master plan of God. And they should have gloried in that. And Peter said, when he rose to speak at the Council of Jerusalem, he says, why do we impose upon the Gentiles something that we ourselves can't do? And he says, Paul was right. You know, this idea, one of the ways this heresy is manifested today is through what we call baptismal regeneration. Now, what that means is this, that the physical act of baptism saves you. That you've got to be physically baptized Otherwise, you can't be a Christian. Now, there are various denominations that do believe that. In fact, there are two that says if you are not baptized by immersion, you cannot be saved. And that's no different than what the Judaizers were saying to Paul. These Gentiles have got to receive circumcision or they can't be saved. So if you insist on baptism, especially the mode of baptism, then that's affirming the Judaistic principle that the Scripture condemns. Let me tell you a story of me when I was in college. I think I've told you in my testimony, I really didn't grow up in a Christian home. Rarely did we go to church, so I wasn't nurtured in the church. And God saved me in the context of what we call parachurch groups, like Campus Crusade in Utah and the Navigators. And God used those immensely in my life, but they were parachurch. Now, every Sunday, I understood I had the obligation to go to church like we are and worship, and we did. And for the longest time, though, my understanding of what we call ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, I did not have a very good understanding of the doctrine of the church. And I wasn't sure if I'd ever been baptized. When I confessed Jesus, I didn't go get baptized. So I didn't think I was ever baptized. Now, here's where it came a reality. One of the girls that got involved in our ministry, she was part of one of those denominations I told you about that believes that you have to be baptized by immersion in order to be saved. The Lord worked in her life and she got involved in our campus ministry and was growing as a Christian. And one time her mother came to visit her from Indiana. And her mother, she was there for several weeks and I got to know her mother. And her mother and I got along very well. Her mother really did like me. But let me tell you, it was a horrifying thing when I revealed, I don't think I've ever been baptized. Are you serious, John? Now, immediately, that caused a theological crisis. Because she said, you've got to be a Christian. I've been around you for this time. You've got to be a Christian. But how can you be a Christian if you haven't been baptized? And that she really had to work through that. I remember going home to my mother and says, I don't know if I've been baptized. My mom says, she gets up, goes over to the, opens the cover, says, you sure have. And she pulls out my baptism of infant baptism. So here's the proof, John. And I remember asking one of the professors at Reformed Seminary later on, is that good enough? See, I didn't understand infant baptism. Is that good enough? Yeah, that's good enough. You were baptized, John. You were baptized. Okay, I was baptized. But you see, the thing about it is this. We got to be careful to understand that what circumcision represented, what baptism represents, is of value if we obey what the covenant says. If we are living a life in conformity to the Word of God. And so verse 26 of our text makes sense. How can an uncircumcised person be regarded as circumcised? The answer is, keep the commandments out of thankfulness to God. That's how you do it. And so the inspired apostle says that the uncircumcised Gentile who is obedient to the law of God is in reality actually the one who's circumcised. And you go, how does that make sense? No, he says, You got to follow his argument, and it's wonderful as you go through this text. Now, to the Jew, this idea would be horrifying. They would say, there's no way that could be true. How dare you say that they who have not been circumcised like these pagan Gentiles, we know they haven't been circumcised, so why do you say they're circumcised? Understand this. The true character of circumcision was always a spiritual promise. Always a spiritual promise. Acquired only by faith. Now don't miss this. Faith is the only avenue to obtain a spiritual promise. The Jews made a great mistake in thinking that because they were simply circumcised, everything was all right and they had obtained righteousness. And the Apostle Paul has to put a blowtorch to that and says, I'm here to tell you, you got it all wrong. Today, an equivalent would be that the person in the church says, because I was baptized in the name of the triune God, because I grew up in a Christian home, then I'm all right. Well, not necessarily. You're all right if you're seeking to live a life honoring to Jesus, then it's fine. But if one isn't, then it's no different than what Paul is saying here to the Jews. The practicing of the law is the keeping of the covenant, which is why an uncircumcised person can be regarded as being really circumcised. So the bottom line is always obedience. Transgression of the law makes physical circumcision uncircumcision according to the Word of God. Breaking the law breaks the covenant, regardless of what sign you may have. Now, this is not setting up some legalistic code at all. The keeping of the law is the evidence. It is the fruit that we have been truly changed. This is why, if you go through our confession of faith, the confession talks about the importance of the doctrine of justification, which is being declared righteous, not by what we have done, but by the righteousness of God imputed to us, credited to our account. We are declared righteous, acquitted. That's the doctrine of justification. But then it says sanctification is that doctrine, that work of God in us, whereby we are putting to death sin all day long, seeking to live into righteousness. And our catechisms are great in this regard, saying the doctrine of justification and sanctification are like this. They're tied together. Now, you got to maintain a distinction. Don't confuse the two, but they are linked. In other words, here's how they're linked. If you really are justified, you will be sanctified. That's what the day of judgment is in Matthew 25. That's why the saints are confused. They say, well, how did we go and feed the poor? How did we clothe those who had no clothes? How did we visit the sick? Because you came to me, you obeyed the gospel. And when you obeyed the gospel, you manifested the fruit. You demonstrated that you were circumcised in the heart. Now, Romans 2:27, if you look at that, brings out an amazing truth that the man, the Gentile, who is not physically circumcised but keeps the law, far excels beyond the Jew who has physical circumcision, because that person is not bearing fruit. Again, let me reiterate, the ritual of circumcision is of no value to us apart from what it was intended to point to and to seal. We talk about the sacraments being a sign and a seal. A sign points to something, like a road sign. You got a curve coming up. That's a sign. There's something of reality ahead. Circumcision pointed to a sign of what God was going to do. And when we say it's a seal, it means when you seal something, it means you authenticate the legitimacy of it. So these rites of whether it was circumcision in the old covenant or baptism in the new covenant, they did point to something, and they did authenticate something as real. Only if there is a real change that has taken place. Now, all of Paul's arguments reach a climax in verses 28 and 29. That's the climax of this whole section. Paul describes who he says, who the real Jew is. Notice what it says. Look what he says. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. There you have it. He just right out says, the real Jew is the one who is circumcised in heart. I've never done this. I don't know if I would ever have a context of doing this. But if you were ever talked to a Jewish person and they insisted, you know, they're Jewish, one as a Gentile could say, well, actually, I'm the real Jew because I believed in Jesus. And I've been circumcised in the heart. That's what Paul says. He's not a Jew who is one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. You know, Paul, turn over with me to Philippians 3 for a moment. Philippians 3. And look at verses 2 and 3. Paul says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the what? The false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Note several things about this passage. True circumcision is a worship of God in the Holy Spirit. That's what he says. Second, true circumcision is not putting confidence in external things. That is not confidence in the flesh, he says. So that's why the apostle, the inspired apostle, can say in verse 29 of Romans 2 that the real Jew is one who's one inwardly, not outwardly. Now, only God can circumcise the heart. Only God can regenerate people through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I want us to take a look at just a couple passages real quickly in Jeremiah that actually this New Testament teaching was actually taught in the Old Testament. This wasn't something new in the New Testament. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 4. Look at verse 4. Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. And then turn over to chapter 9 of Jeremiah. Look at verses 25 and 26. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip their hair on their temples. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the houses of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. Of heart. Even in the Old Testament, the true Jew was of the faith of Abraham, even in the Old Covenant. Not simply a physical descendant of Abraham, which Paul will bring out in Romans 9 very clearly. You see, Paul drives home this point that the Scripture makes clear in, for example, in Galatians 3:29, it is faith in Jesus that makes all the difference. That's how we are believers. And we see in that regard, it is those who have faith in Jesus, we are the seed of Abraham. We are heirs to the promise. Not those who just have the physical law given to them. No, the real heir are those who have believed in Jesus. We are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, I told you there's one New Testament passage that links the old and the new. Turn with me to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Follow closely what the Word says here. Now, in Him, that's Jesus, in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now note, God circumcised without hands. When God does that, how does He do it? He removes spiritual defilement is what He does. And who does the spiritual circumcising? The text says Jesus is the one who does it. How? By the Spirit that Jesus sends when He regenerates our heart. You know what's happened? Everybody that believes in Jesus, who has been regenerated by the power of Jesus, this Scripture says, we have received a spiritual circumcision. We are the heirs of Abraham. And you know why? Baptism. See, right here, you know, when we give a presbytery exam, and we're always asking the candidate, give us your opinion of baptism, we want to see how they develop that point. Do they understand that circumcision gave way to baptism? We ask them, do you know of a text that teaches that? We hope that they'll say, yeah, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Because what it says here, what is the circumcision of Christ? It's baptism. It's baptism. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. Allow me to read what our Westminster Confession of Faith says. And it's very important. Well, I don't want to say one part's less important than another, but really we need to focus in on just exactly what it says. It's chapter 28, section 6 on baptism. And here's what it says. Let me just tell you what section 6, chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession says. Now, the word, I'm going to use the word efficacy. That's what the word efficacy means, power. Okay. So here's what it says. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost. As such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in its appointed time. Now you can just study that phrase by phrase, but there you have it. The power of baptism is seen when the Holy Spirit actually regenerates a person's heart whenever the Holy Spirit decides to come in saving grace. You know what? As I meditated on this, I realized that's what happened to me and many other people. I was baptized as an infant in the name of the triune God. And even though I grew up and as a teenager, I was an agnostic. Guess what? God said, you're one of the elect. And I haven't forgot that baptism, John. I haven't forgot that baptism. And in due time, I'm going to send you 2,000 miles away to a school, and I'm going to save you there. And that's when I'm going to apply what that baptism that you received as an infant, then I'm going to make it effectual in your life. That's what our confession says. It's great. And so, the true Jew has his praise with God and not with men. The true Jew has a circumcised heart that is a regenerated heart. And as Ezekiel 36:27 says, they who have that transformed heart, guess what they will do? They will walk in the statutes of the law of God. Brethren, that's sanctification. That's the promise of the new covenant. And so, what he exhorted the Jewish people there in Romans chapter 2, let me just close again with Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians, the Gentiles, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? The great application is we must obey the gospel when it is offered to us. Let's don't trust in our baptisms. As important as that baptism is, let us not trust in the fact that we've had advantages that others haven't had. Let's don't trust in that. Let us trust in the fact that we know Jesus and He's changed our heart and He's made us a different person. Hallelujah. And that He has given us ears to hear and eyes to see. And He came to us when He didn't have to come to us. Have you ever thought about this? Let me just end with this. I don't know your testimony, okay? Many of you I don't. I'd like to know it. But I've always viewed myself in this way. I view myself as that parable of Jesus. I was the lost sheep. I was that lost sheep. that Jesus left the 99 to go hunt for John. And he found me. He found me. And I wasn't seeking God, but he found me. And when his gospel came, I heard because he changed my heart. That's the glorious thing. We are the true Jews who have been truly circumcised in heart. Let us walk, therefore, as we have been redeemed. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your marvelous grace. Thank you that you did not abandon us in our unbelief. You were under no obligation to save us, Lord. We know that. Under no obligation. As you reveal in your word, you have passed over some and given them what is rightfully due to them, the justice. But to us, you have shown grace and mercy. Lord, help us all the days of our life never forget the grace and mercy that you showed to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I do keep reiterating this, is that when we come to the Lord's table, remember this, there's one of the texts in our gospel tract on the essential nature of the substitutionary atonement, 1 Peter 3:8. Christ is the one who is the just, has died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might live unto righteousness and die unto sin, by whose wounds we were healed. You see, we have been healed, brethren. We have been healed. The gaping wounds that would kill us spiritually have been miraculously healed. Why? Right here, that's why. And as Colossians 2, by the way, going on from the text I read in 11 and 12, go to Colossians 2:14. He says that certificate of debt consisting of decrees that were against us has been canceled by nailing it on the cross. See, that's how his wounds have healed us. It washed it away. It doesn't exist anymore. Brethren, we should never get over what Jesus has done for us. Don't let it ever get over that fact. Every day, and I fail to do what I keep saying I'm going to do, every morning I ought to get up thanking the Lord that I'm redeemed. My wife and I, we have devotions. I try to remember to thank Jesus that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We are to praise him for all the wonderful things he has done for us. Well, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon this meal. Lord, make this a means of grace to all your people today. May they relish in the fact of what you have done, how you have cleansed them from their many sins and thrown those sins into the depths of the sea. We praise your glorious name. For Jesus' sake, amen.